Heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you again for your many blessings each and every day. We thank you for life eternal through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the Christian way of life that we can run by faith through your grace. And help us to grow in your grace as we appropriate Bible doctrine, the mind of Christ. Help us to set our affection on things above, not on things of the earth, for our life is hid in Christ and God. Father, continue to bless the hearers here as they listen with positive volition. Pray that they might put away the distractions of the moment and focus completely on the grace that they will receive at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it might be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Last time we were together, we focused our attention upon our heavenly citizenship. As a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you hold a dual citizenship. You are a citizen of the country or nation in which you are. And we are also, as believers in Christ, citizens of heaven. We have a heavenly citizenship. And it's from heaven, that place, that locale where we look for the coming of our Savior. We wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the idea of waiting is we wait with expectation. We're not simply kind of, you know, like I said, I think the analogy is waiting for a bus, you know. We are eagerly waiting, like tiptoe anticipation, like a child waiting for Christmas morning. That's the type of expectation we should have for looking for our Savior. And he's called the Savior, the Soter, because he is the one who rescues us. He will deliver us. We also have the connotation of preserver. So a Savior is a rescuer, a deliverer, and a preserver. And we see all three aspects in our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, Matthew 1:21. He's called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. So it wasn't simply a political deliverer that the nation should have been looking forward. The nation should have been looking for a spiritual Savior because of the universal effect of sin. One who would bear the penalty of our sin on the cross and deliver us from its consequences. So Jesus Christ is our deliver, our rescuer. And he will deliver us, though, in his coming from the future wrath. That's another aspect of salvation. He will deliver us from tribulational wrath, as the Apostle Paul clearly states in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Let's just turn over there briefly, remind ourselves of this passage in 1 Thessalonians. When look at chapter 5, verse 1 and 9. We're going to compare these two verses. Now, he speaks of the rapture in the prior verse and prior chapter in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. We have that familiar passage about the Lord returning from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. The dead in Christ shall rise first and will be caught up. That word harpazo, where we get the word rapture, in the Latin, Vulgate, we have rapio, I believe, is the Latin word. There's a Latin word for, that we translated to English for rapture, So the rapture is in the Bible. The idea of snatching up. And therefore, he gives us comfort as a result of that. Then chapter 5 deals with the timing of that coming. And I think chapter 5 deals with, in relationship to the day of the Lord, will believers experience God's wrath? And he says, concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. You know yourself perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. But he contrasts, you, brethren, verse 4, are not in darkness. You're sons of light. And therefore, he contrasts believers who are part of the light with the unbeliever here. Notice verse 9. God did not appoint us to wrath. Now, some people say, well, it's obvious. God will not send believers to hell. We are eternally secure. The context, though, deals with what type of wrath? The wrath of the day of the Lord. That's the context. God did not appoint us to the day of the Lord wrath. When does that begin? Well, that begins at the beginning of the tribulation. I think there's a good case made in Revelation chapter 6 that the sealed judgments are God's wrath, not simply man's wrath. So, God did not appoint us to the day of the Lord wrath, but to obtain salvation. What aspect of salvation? Remember, there's three. We're saved from sin's penalty. We're saved from sin's power as we grow in grace and take in the Word of God. And then we are saved ultimately from the sin's presence at the coming of Christ for the church. Stage three, salvation. This refers to our glorification. God did not appoint us to the day of the Lord wrath, but obtained deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, whether we're carnally indifferent or spiritually alert, we shall live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other. And so, the idea is that the Lord Jesus Christ will come, and he will deliver us from that future wrath. There's no salvation in any other person but through the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, from sin's penalty, power, or presence. He is the Savior. And we're waiting for that deliverer who will deliver us from wrath and even the very presence of sin in our glorification. It's that Savior that we love and eagerly await. Notice Titus chapter 2. We have the three tenses of salvation in Titus 2:11. Or as Dr. McGee said, grace in three time zones. Grace in three time zones. For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. What this means is he's referring to grace personified in the person of Christ. He is God's gift to us by grace. He took on humanity. He made an appearance in human flesh in his first coming. Now think about this. We got two appearances in this text here in Titus 2. He came in the first coming to deal with sin. He is the grace of God that appeared to all men, meaning that he's offered to all because he died an unlimited atonement. He died for the sins of the whole world. He made penalty payment for the sins of the whole world. That doesn't mean that all the world will be saved, but they need to believe in Christ, accept that payment. That same grace, look at verse 12, teaches us. Grace teaches us. Notice it didn't say law. The law does not teach us. It says grace teaches us. God's grace enables us to do what? He says, teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. See, a lot of people think that if you're a believer and you're saved by grace, grace is a license to sin. I've heard that growing up. I couldn't stand that idea. Grace is not a license to sin. Grace is the only means whereby we can live a holy life. We appropriate God's sanctifying grace. And so this goes against the antinomian contradiction. Antinomian teaches that once you're saved by grace, it doesn't matter what you do or the way you live. We don't take grace as a license to sin. We don't, as in Jude 4, turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. But grace teaches us to deny godliness and worldly desires. We should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age, in the current age in which we are living in. And there are various ages and time periods and dispensations in the Word of God. We're in the current age, awaiting for the Savior. So, past grace, present grace, sanctifying grace, as the Bible says in 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We don't graduate from grace, we grow in it. So we grow appropriating God's grace resources. Then grace future grace, looking for that blessed hope. Once again, we have the idea of looking, meaning we anticipate greatly. We greatly long for, we greatly desire that glorious confidence. Those, the coming of Christ for the church is the blessed hope. It's that great confidence that we look forward to with anticipation. That blessed hope and glorious appearing, appearing of glory. He'll come with brightness and brilliance. And then he says it's the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have what is called the Granville Sharp Rule. And there was a grammarian of the past century called Granville Sharp. And he speaks of a particular Greek grammatical rule. I won't repeat that, but basically the idea is this teaching that Jesus Christ is God. And so he's not talking about two separate persons here. It's sort of like the Granville Sharp rule applied to the pastor teacher in Ephesians 4:11. And so he's not talking about two separate gifts, as one pastor, shepherd, and then one teacher. It's the shepherd teacher. Here the same rule is applied. He's not talking about God as the Father and then the Savior, but he's talking about one person, the appearance of our great God and Savior, meaning Jesus Christ is God. By the way, this teaches the deity of Christ. So it's the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so it's the Savior that we look forward to. We live by grace, anticipating future grace. Isn't that wonderful? We're surrounded by grace. We're saved by grace, we grow in grace, and we have grace awaiting for us at the coming of Christ for the church. And that's why we long for the coming of the Savior. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though be tested by fire. We dealt with that in the first hour, didn't we? We spoke about testing that helps us to realize God's our motives, and the Word of God must test us. We have to go through fiery trials, as the hymn writer has written. But that, as we pass through those tests with faith, this may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. How so? In reward. God will praise us. God will honor us, bestow honor upon us. And we'll have glory at the return of Christ. I think those phrases are looking forward to the judgment seat of Christ. As we pass faithfully through trials by faith, even James says there's a crown of glory in James 1:12 for those who faithfully endure testing and tribulation. And so in James 1, 2 through 5, and with verse 12, parallels this text. As we're tried and we adore, we're looking for praise at the return of Christ. The unveiling, that word revelation means the unveiling of Christ. Whom, having not seen you love. Remember, we live right now in the age of faith. We're not living now in the age of sight. We live in the age of faith. But, as I think Fanny Crosby has written, one day our faith will become sight. You ever think about that? At the return of Christ, our faith will become sight. We will see him whom we now love. We haven't seen. Though now you do not see him, yet believing. There it is. We still believe because God said it. And then that results in joy in our life, by the way. That faith produces joy. Notice that. There's joy in believing the truth. Look at this. And you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Joy indescribable is able to be produced as we look forward to that coming of Christ, as we are being purified through trials. We wait for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we eagerly await for the Savior. We long for the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. You know this passage here, don't you? I have been crucified with Christ. That's a reality, by the way. I don't crucify myself. I have been crucified. The Bible always presents crucifixion, at least co-crucifixion, as an accomplished fact for the believer. It's a done deal. When Christ died, I died. I don't go around crucifying my flesh. I reckon myself to be dead indeed unto sin. I, by faith, believe that truth. But the reality is, I have been crucified with Christ. That's the reality. He says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, in this body right here, I live by what? Faith. That's really the summary of the Christian life. The life which I now live, I live by faith. Look at that. And he says, I do it in the person of Christ. It's faith in the object of Christ, in the Son of God. And he is the one who loved me. I need to remind myself of that love. Not only did God love the world, but Jesus Christ loved us by dying for us. In Romans 5:8. And God even committed his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then he says, who loved me? And notice, gave himself for me, meaning he gave up himself as a sacrifice. He sacrificed his life for me. I live my life based on that knowledge, that love. And so when I look for the Savior, I'm waiting to embrace him, thinking, thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your love for me. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. And that's the deep inner longing for the Savior. It's not simply longing to get rid of your problems. It's not being escaped from one situation to the other. People live their lives longing to escape their situation. Oh, if I had a better family or a better home or better background or better this and that. If I had that advantage. And then they are given sometimes that advantage. They advance and they're given those things, and that doesn't satisfy. And they just want something else, and it's covetousness. And that's what it is. It's not faith. We don't live by covetousness. We live by faith. We're content with what we have. Because he said, I will never leave you or forsake you. You remember that reminder? Be content with what you have. For he said, I will never leave you. I think it's in Hebrews 13. Or forsake you. So we live our life based on that knowledge. We look forward to being with Jesus. He's the one that we want to see. We don't just look forward to escaping the difficulties of this life. Certainly, we have those things. We know that we in this body groan. But I think that groaning there, I've always explained as an anticipation of our future glorified body. We look forward to that. We look forward to being with Jesus. We wait for the Savior. This would simply be like someone you love very deeply. You wait for them. They've gone away or on a trip. And you wait for them to return back. It's that same type of anticipation. You're looking forward with eagerness to being with them. And so we should look forward with eagerness to being with our Savior. And we have a heavenly destiny in mind. And this world is only temporal. Now, he saved us from the penalty of sin, but he will also save us from the very presence of sin at his coming, as we explained earlier, and he will deliver us from that future wrath. Romans chapter 8, verse 23. Romans 8, 23. Not only that, but we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Eagerly waiting. Notice another word for waiting. Eagerly awaiting for the adoption. Well, I thought we were already adopted. Yeah, our soul's adopted. We are adopted into the family of God. Okay. But he's waiting for the bodily adoption. This is the adoption of our body. And notice here, he speaks of redemption, and we are already redeemed, spirit and soul, but we're waiting for the redemption of our body. Notice here, we're waiting for, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the what? Redemption of our body. Now keep in mind what Paul's referring to here is in Ephesians 1, the Holy Spirit living inside you is a down payment, guaranteeing your future safe arrival in heaven. You have eternal security. We've been purchased. And God will one day come to take that purchased possession home with him. That's the redemption of the body. We belong to him. Realize that. We belong to him. And the Lord will take us to be with him. Just like if you made a down payment on the car. And I know they don't do this too much nowadays, but if you made a down payment on the car and, you know, eventually you drove the car off the lots, one day you could take it home. It's a similar sense that the Holy Spirit now living inside of us guarantees that that belongs to us. That's what down payments are. If you want to preserve this for Christmas, give us a down payment. And so the Spirit of God is a down payment. And the Spirit of God lives in you, which he does for all believers. He guarantees our future what? Redemption. Redemption. I know you want to know what scripture we're thinking about, so let's look at Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, and it shows this clearly here. And so we're waiting for the Spirit of God given is a down payment. Verse 13. In whom also you trusted after you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom having believed, the moment you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Spirit of God guarantees that future promise. Who is the what? Guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, meaning the taking of the paid possession. We are the purchased possession. And he guarantees our safe arrival in heaven as to the praise of his glory. Now look at Romans chapter 13, verse 11. Romans 13, 11. In light of this, as a believer, we should be living our life pleasing unto God. But some Christians are falling asleep, spiritually speaking. And do this, notice this, knowing the time. That's the thing. The Bible gives us these prophetic truths so that we know what time frame we are living in. It's very important to have that dispensational understanding. That's very important. A lot of people say prophecy is not important. It's so important. It relates to how we live now. Our future is important. What happens in the future is important. It's very practical. So the Bible says, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. That word sleep, remember that passage in reference to the day of the Lord? Those who are carnally indifferent. The sleep there is not death in this context. It's carnal indifference to the things of the Lord. It's time to wake up, believer. Wake up out of your lethargy, your indifference to the things of God. It's time to wake up. For now, why? Our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Do you know, even though we don't know the day or the hour, we can at least say what Paul said. This is true. That future coming of Christ, that waiting for the Savior, our salvation is closer than when we first believed. So if you were saved 30 years ago, it's 30 years closer to the return of Christ. You understand that? Or 40 years or 50 years. We are even closer now. It's time to wake up, believer. Time is short. Notice verse 12. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. The day of Christ is coming. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. And put on the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 14. And don't make any provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Indulge the old sin nature. It's not time now to indulge for the flesh. And the older you get, you realize this. You think another year has passed. It's time to wake out of sleep. It's time to put off the things of darkness. It's time to look forward to the Savior. It's time to focus our attention on things above. Now, we're waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called the Savior. He's called the Lord. And that means He's sovereign. Reminding us of the early words of Paul in Philippians 2. That one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You don't make Christ Lord in order to be saved. He's the Savior. But Jesus Christ is Lord. He is sovereign. Whether you bow the knee to Him now or not, one day you will. But let us recognize now His sovereignty over our life. He is the sovereign Lord, and therefore we should bow the knee to Him. He's called the Savior, the Lord Jesus, Matthew 1:21. And He's called the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christos, the word here. And so Jesus Christ is the one that was prophesied in the Old Testament. He is the sovereign Lord Messiah, the Savior that we look forward to. Now, what will happen at that coming? Paul gives us a glimpse. He will transform our lowly body. And boy, is it low. At least mine is. Lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able to subdue all things to Himself. And so this body will be transformed. We have some interesting words here. We get the word here with the word scheme, schematic, or change, but meta, change, meta schematzo. So we have literally combining those two words here, changing the outward form or appearance. That's what the word means. So we get the word to change with the Greek preposition meta. You know, hear about the word meta, meaning change. Schematzo, we get the word scheme or form. So to change the form or appearance. So it means our outward form will undergo a transformation. And so the idea is the outward, change the outward form or appearance of something. But this is a transition, but no absolute discontinuity. Now, I have this coming here. What does this mean? Basically, you know, let me simplify this, the theological jargon here. We will have a body in nature similar to our old body, but yet it'll be totally transformed. Okay? Just like the resurrection body of the Savior, you can recognize Jesus, even the nail prints in His hand. But it was a glorified body. It was a transformed body. And so the idea is the outward form is changed. 1 Corinthians 15:53. And he describes the coming of Christ as when He blows the trumpet, will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. That's the speed of change. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This body that's subject to what? Physical decay. We'll put on a body that is not subject to physical decay. This mortal, referring to the brevity of life, mortality, talk about our mortality, means we don't live very long. That's mortality. So this body that lives for just a few days, and as James describes it, and in other passages, it appears as a vapor. It's like watching a tea kettle boil. You watch the smoke go up and it disappears. Our body appears as a vapor. It's only mortal. It's not immortal. But one day it will be. One day it will live forever. This mortal must put on immortality. And so we'll go from a corruptible body, a body that's subject to decay and weakness, to an incorruptible body. We'll go from a mortal body, a body that's only here for a while, to a body that is yours forever. I'm looking forward to that permanent body. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Bible also describes it this way, this coming transformation. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. We know that if our earthly house, notice this is supposed to be the temporary residence that we have, is called what? A tent. You go camping. Hopefully that's not your permanent home, unless you're homeless. That tent that you sleep in is only there for a while. Thank God that's true. You know, camping is fun, but I wouldn't want to live in the tent forever, would you? So this body is great, but, you know, I wouldn't want to have this body forever. No way. And so that's why it's described a tent. A tent is not a permanent structure. A house is more permanent. So if this earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So we look forward to our permanent home, our permanent house, an incorruptible body. For this we groan. Here's groaning again, but this is an anticipation, though. Earnestly desiring. Here's defining the groan. We go, oh, I look for something better. For this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with what? Our habitation, which is from heaven. It's the heavenly body that we look forward to. If indeed be clothed, we shall not be found naked, meaning we will not be without a body. At the coming of Christ, we will receive a body like his. Now, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed. See, it tells you not simply to get rid of this whole body. See, that's not our only motive. That's not the primary motive. But further clothed, that immortality might be swallowed up by life. We anticipate something far better. It's not simply leaving what we have, but also looking forward to what is coming ahead is the focus. Now, he is prepared for us this very thing, the same thing as God, who has also given us the, what? Look at this, Spirit as a guarantee. Remember what we read in Ephesians 1? The Spirit of God who indwells you. By the way, will he ever leave you? No. The Spirit of God lives in you permanently. Therefore, that guarantees your future arrival. Therefore, can anybody ever lose it, any believer ever lose their salvation? No. No. Otherwise, this would not be true. God would be made a liar. You could also look at Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Let's look at that. Might as well. God is not a liar when he promises us salvation. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. In hope of eternal life. Now, I hope doesn't mean I hope so. Are you assured? Have you ever given the gospel and someone answered, I hope so. Are you assured that if you would die tonight, would you go to heaven? I hope so. They're using the hope not in the English sense. It may or may not happen. We can say, though, I know so. I hope so in the sense of the Bible. I know for sure. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Does God keep his promises? When God says, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Shall not perish in the future. That, by the way, is a futuristic present tense. Yeah, there is such a thing grammatically as a futuristic present tense. John 3:16. And so we will not in the future ever perish. But right now we have everlasting life. And in John 5:24, it says we pass out of death, perfect tense, by the way, into a permanent state of life. In Romans chapter 5, verse 2, we stand in grace. So, God is not a liar. God's word is true. And what he promises will come to pass. This is our hope. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So, we walk in the meantime by faith. We walk by faith. Now, let's continue here. Verse 6. 2 Corinthians 5, 6. So, we are always confident. Is that your demeanor, confidence? We are always confident knowing. That's what brings confidence, knowing the scripture, believing it. Knowing that while we are home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For now, in this time, we walk by faith, not by sight. But one day, our faith will become a sight. But we are confident, yes, rather pleased to be absent from the body and to be what? Present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Why? We will all one day stand before the evaluation. So God will transform this body, ours, the believer, not the unbeliever. Now, the unbeliever will receive a resurrection body, but it'll be a resurrection body, not like ours in a sense, but one that will experience the pain and torment of hell forever. And we'll have a resurrection of the great white throne judgment. The sea will give up its dead. But our resurrection is different. We'll be conformed to the image of Christ. And therefore, he's able, this is the word for the believer, he will transform our, the believer's, body, not the unsaved. It's called a lowly body. Tapenosis. The tapenosis of Christ. Christ came down to take on human flesh. Here, though, refers to the low status. The idea is a probable implication of humility. We could say our body of humility. That's what it means. Our humble body. Our body of humility. Its limitations, its frailties, its sicknesses, its weakness. God will metaschemato, change it. God will change this lowly body. The body which is ours in our low estate. We're subject to suffering. We're subject to indignities. We're subject to the effects of sin even. Controlled by the old sin nature. I think that's another aspect of the body. Not only subject to physical weakness and illness, but subject to the mastery of the sin nature. Subject to the old man. And one day we'll put off the old man. Romans 7:24. That's one of the glorious things about our future body. We can kiss our old sin nature goodbye. See you later, old sin nature. That's freedom, isn't it? Romans 7:24. Oh, wretched man, I, not I am here, but simply I in the Greek. Oh, wretched man, I. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? Notice it's called a body of death. In Romans 8:23. Not only that, but we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting the adoption, the redemption of our body. So our body is a body of humble state. The scripture uses various terms for the body. It's called the body, Matthew 6:22. It's called the flesh, Galatians 2:20. Flesh sometimes stands for the whole person, 1 Peter 1:24. And sometimes for the old sin nature. Sin nature is called the flesh. Romans 7:18. This fleshly body, or body even controlled by the sin nature, we could say. Called the humble body, we saw that here in this passage, Philippians 3:21. It's called an earthen vessel. What a picture. That's a good picture as well for the body. It's a weak, frail vessel. Look at 2 Corinthians. We looked at chapter 4. Verse 7. 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We could say clay pots. Some even say cracked clay pots. So you're a crack pot. You're a cracked clay vessel. A flawed vessel. But we have a treasure. Now think about this. The Dead Sea Scrolls, by the way, were found in clay pots. Now, I'm not trying to read it. That's not talking about this passage. I'm simply making a comparison here. So, but think about thinking of something of value in a clay pot. The scroll of Isaiah found near the Dead Sea in a clay pot. So clay pots can hold some treasures. So we have a treasure in this clay pot, and it's the presence of God. That the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. And so God's power manifested through us in our weakness, even to deal with difficulties of life. Look at verse 8. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are confused, sometimes perplexed, but not in despair. That's why we need to ask God for wisdom, by the way. James 1:5, in trial. Sometimes we don't know why God's allowing whatever in our life. We're perplexed, but we're not giving up hope. We're not in despair. Persecuted, yes, but not forsaken. God won't leave us, even though friends may or family. He says, struck down, knocked down. Yeah, we get knocked down in the battle, but not knocked out, not destroyed. Always caring about the body, the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. So we live in an earthen vessel that has a treasure inside, the resurrection power of Christ, to overcome every situation that we faced. And one day, though, this earthen vessel will be changed into a body of incorruption. Our body is also a temple of the Holy Spirit. Let's remind ourselves of this. We're not to use our body for our own service or our own purpose. We're not to use our body for sexual immorality. We're here to glorify the Lord in our body. It's a vessel. The Holy Spirit resides in us. And therefore, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is a temple, a dwelling place? Think about the earthly temples where the presence of God dwelt, but now we are the temple. The temple of God, the Holy Spirit dwells, who you have from God and not your own. You are bought at a price. We're redeemed. We belong to Him. What? You don't belong to yourself. You belong to the Savior. He purchased the redemption for you. And notice here, therefore, do what in your body? Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, both, which are God's. The heresy of the Corinthian day, Gnosticism, crept into the church, taught that with the body you could do whatever. It was corruptible, therefore I could indulge in sexual immorality and it would affect my spirit. It's a lie. Both belong to God. Our body is sacred. Therefore, we're not to take what God, even though it's lowly, yes, it's limited, yes, it's frail, it's weak, yes. But right now, we can glorify God in our body. Think about that. We can use our body for His honor and glory and praise. So we're called a temple as well. So various descriptive terms of this body. And he will transform it. Charles Ravi, by the way, has in his basic theology. Now, we looked at the word conformed. Now let's look at the word transformed, that first word. Now let's look at the word conformed. Conformed. Submorphos. And the idea is to have a similar form or nature. It'll be similarly conformed to what? His body. So our body will be like His body. See that? He'll transform this current body. So the first phrase, transforming our lowly body, refers to our condition now. Okay? The second phrase here refers to our condition at the return of Christ. Right? He will conform, this body will be conformed to His glorious body. So, He'll change this body into something like Christ's body, pertaining to a similar form or nature. And that's in one sense how we'll be like Him. Look at 1 John 3:2. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is unveiled, when he comes, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And everyone that has this hope in him purifies himself. It's a purifying hope, the coming of Christ, just as he is pure. So our body will be conformed to Christ. It'll be like his. Think about Christ. He could eat food with his disciples. I think he modeled his body for 40 days to show us what our bodies will be like. Look at the resurrected Savior, what he did. He went from one room to the next. You know, he could walk through walls or be transported. You hear about that in science fiction, you know, teleporting and so forth. But literally our body can be teleported, transported from one location to the next. And we'll have those limitations. Our body will be able to enjoy food without any weight gain at all. What about that? It'll be conformed like his. No suffering, no sickness. It'll be conformed to a body like in his. And also in radiance and brilliance. You know, our body will be conformed to a body of brilliance. And the word doxa means the condition of brightness or shining. A radiant body. A body that will be brilliant. And so this dim bulb here will be transformed into a brilliant bulb, a body. Now, guarantee though, there will be various degrees of glory. We'll shine brightly, but there will be various degrees of shining, I think, based on our faithfulness. But it will still be a body of splendor, a body of brightness, in comparison to what this body right now. And so it will be transformed to a body like his. There's so many passages dealing with the body of Christ after the resurrection. We've looked at 1 Corinthians. Well, let's look at that section here, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 40 through 43. There is the celestial bodies and one terrestrial. There is glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is the glory of the sun, moon, and stars. And so the resurrection, so also is the resurrection. Notice verse 42. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor. The body is sown in corruption, is raised in corruption. It is sown in dishonor, is raised in what? Look at verse 43. Raised in glory. Glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Power. So, describing the body there, our future resurrection body, Colossians 3:4. Colossians 3:4. The Bible says that we died and our life is hid with Christ in God. But when Christ appears, you will appear with him where? In glory, verse 4. Notice that, in glory, verse 4. Jesus appeared in glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. What was eternally his showed through. Matthew 17:2. Jesus Christ also appears in glory in Revelation 1:15. Then Acts 26:13, and then finally Matthew 24:30, he will come in brilliance and bright glory at his second coming. And so we will be like him. We will have a body of glory. We will have a body that's not susceptible to sin. We will have a body that is perfect, a body that's minus sin. All those things will be true of our body. And the last part of this verse deals with God's ability to do so. Because in 1 Corinthians 15, there were those who were mocking the fact of a resurrection. I'm always perplexed about people who doubt the resurrection and believe God created the universe. If you believe that God created the universe, then God can resurrect the body. Some people, how can God take this dead body and transform it? You know, it's God's power. If God is omnipotent, God can do anything, right? It's that simple. So he's able to do it based on what? The working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. He's able to put all things under his authority. He rules over all. He has all omnipotent power. We're going to leave it at that. But next time we're together, we'll look at his omnipotent power. which includes the ability to transform this body like his at the coming of Christ for the church. Let's bow our heads. Father, once again, we thank you so much for this glorious promise. We thank you, Lord, that we are not citizens simply of this nation, which we are privileged, but we are certainly heavenly citizens. We look forward to the coming of the Savior who will transform our humble body to a body like Christ. And Father, we pray as John the Apostle prayed, even so come, Lord Jesus. And continue to help us to live in the meantime to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are God's. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.